Morning. I'd like to welcome everybody here this morning. I have an announcement. Adam's class is not going to meet this morning. So if you are normally in Adam's class, Robert Beard is teaching a class in here, and either Harold or Don Webb are teaching a class down at the end of the hall in the new building. Both of those classes are very good classes, so you can just go to one of those and celebrate Adam's vacation. I really think he scheduled this vacation because he knew Notre Dame was going to lose horribly yesterday. I'm not quite sure about that. I hope everybody had a good Christmas, a lot of good family time. As you sat in here last week and this week, you can see people that have their family with them that we don't usually see here. And I noticed John Reynolds is here with us this morning. I imagine he's on vacation too from Rural Hill. John, if I'd known you were going to be here, we would have invited you to speak this morning. So you're lucky you kept that silent, I guess. So we had a very good Christmas, and I would say that it was probably the best Christmas I can remember. Of course, memory starts to fade as you get older. But we had 15 people there, and grandkids make Christmas. Those of you that are grandparents know that, but our grandkids were all there, and it was a great time. Now, on my 40th wedding anniversary, Kitty gave me a present. You see these people riding around with these oval stickers on their car that say 26.2 or 13.1. Well, knowing what a big runner and all that I am, Kitty gave me one of these stickers that says 0.0. And if you've seen the back of the Mustang, you know that I wear that sticker proudly. Well, Lincoln's not in here, but Lincoln told Santa Claus not to bring me anything for Christmas. And Santa Claus didn't bring me a thing. But Kitty gave me another present. This year, Kitty gave me a present, a license tag for the front of my car. And the license tag says, I climbed Mount Juliet. So next year, I hope to get a sticker to put on my ski case that says my home mountain is Mount Juliet. I don't know. Today in the news, there's lots of political issues that get kicked around. And I remember years ago kicking around an issue about the sentences that were there for different crimes that were committed, whether the punishment was too strong or too weak for the crime, and you look at the punishment and the fines that we have for things, and I guess their purpose is twofold. One is to modify our behavior and keep us from doing those crimes or breaking that law, and the other side of it would be a vehicle that's in place to modify our behavior or help us to reform, and the punishment's there so that we think about what we've done and reform and become a better part of society. I don't know how well any of that actually works. It's a question that we all get debated back and forth all the time. When I was working at Christie Cookie, I had a good friend. Still have him as a friend. So I don't know why you say I had a good friend. A good friend of mine at Christie Cookies, he lives in Murfreesboro. And he drives I-24 back and forth every time he comes to work. One day he came in and he said, well, I got caught. I said, what? He said, well, I drive the carpool lane every day going home from work so I don't have to fight as much traffic. And he's just one person in the car. If you're like me, you get on the interstate and you look in that carpool lane, and 90% of the cars that go by you, there's just one person in that car. Well, this day he got stopped by the highway patrol. The highway patrol pulled him all the way over across three lanes of traffic to the side of the road, stopped him, cut him out, and the officer's writing him the ticket, and he says, you know, I hate to tell you this, but this ticket's going to cost you $100. Well, Randy, very politely, in a nice term, he said, well, I guess that's okay. That means it's just about $1 a day toll for every day that I've been riding in the carpool lane. Well, you look at that and you say, with Randy's economic structure, that $100 fine was not, and trust me, he is still riding in the carpool lane. But that $100 fine was not enough to change his behavior. A couple weeks ago, Kitty and I were watching a show that's called Bull. It's about a guy, Dr. Bull. He's a behavioral psychologist or something. And they deal with juries and all and try and influence a trial. I'm not recommending the show. I'm not recommending the show, but in this episode, a lady was hit on the side of the road by a van. And the police finally stopped this van, and there was a priest driving the van. And the priest had had some alcohol on his breath. So they take the priest to jail, and he goes on trial for a vehicular homicide or something. 20-year sentence going to happen. And Dr. Bull and his company, they go to defend this guy. And eventually they get him off because the young man that was really driving the car, driving the van, confesses to doing it in the course of this. And all through this trial, they were trying to get the priest to tell him who the kid was that was driving the car, because the kid had confessed to the priest what he'd done, and they went through all this clergy privilege and all of that stuff in the trial. Well, the priest got off, and in the happy ending of the show, the bull and the priest are walking out the steps of the courthouse, and the priest tells Dr. Bull, he says, you know, I wrestled the whole way through this, whether I should just go ahead and take the guilty plea and go to jail so that this young man who's got the rest of his life in front of him wouldn't have to go to prison. And Bull says, you know, I envy you. And the priest says, well, why do you envy me? And he says, because you were really ready to go to prison for 20 years. And only reason I can see that is that you are never alone. And I envy that. Meaning that the priest always had the Lord with him. And the priest looked at Bull and he said, well, if you want that, I can help you get it. And I can't tell you Bull's comments exactly, but he said, well, the Lord hadn't worked in me to where I can get up and get out of bed and get to church on Sunday. So the priest said, well, you know, you're going to hell. And I mean, hits him pretty square with it. And Bull's response is something along the lines of, well, yeah, I know that. I've had that reservation for a while. Well, I started thinking about it. Why do people joke around about going to hell? It's not funny. It's a real thing, you know. And I said something to Kitty about it. She said, well, I don't know anybody that does that. So maybe ladies are different than guys. But most of us that are guys, we know guys that have said, I'll see you there, or I've got a reservation there, or church isn't going to do me any good, I'm already going there. You know, they just kind of kid around about it. And I think that's really sad. It's really sad because hell is for real. You know, there are two terms in life that I understand, but I have kind of a problem with. One of them is infinity, and the other one is eternity. Now, if I took a test, I could tell you the answer to both of them, or get that correct. If Paul Omi was here, I'd get him to explain what infinity is in terms of mathematics. I might call on Joy. I don't know whether she'd feel comfortable doing it or not. But the reason I have a problem with both of them is everything else in my life has an end to it. You know? You think about it. My cell phone contract has an end to it. School has an end to it. Job has an end to it. This church service has got an end to it. You know, everything has an end to it except eternity. Do we ever grasp the concept that when this life is over, we are going to spend eternity somewhere? I was long, long time ago in a universe far, far away. Uncle Sam spent a lot of money trying to train me to do certain things. And some of those schools and some of that training was easy, and some of it was pretty physically taxing. Some of it was actually meant to see if they could break you, you know? Well, I think what helped all of us get through a lot of that, number one, I'm so competitive, I'm not going to tell anybody they're going to beat me. Even as old as I am now, I'm still not going to admit that, even though I know it's true. But the other thing that kept us going was we knew that that training was supposed to help us get better. But the real thing that kept us going, I think, was the fact that we always knew there was an end to what I'm going through. There used to be a thing that, I guess, when people were marching, they would say, 45 more days and we'll be through, 30 more days and we'll be through. And it was a countdown all the time till you could get out of this. But where we spend eternity, there is no end. There's no end to it. It is forever. And when you're in the Army, you know, at the end of this, I'm going to get to go eat a good meal. I'm going to get to go get some rest. I'm going to get to take a shower and get cleaned up finally after 2 weeks, you know. But in hell, there's nothing like that. The Bible pictures hell for us as an eternal punishment where the fire is never quenched. It's referred to as being a place of darkness, a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's referred to as a lake of fire and brimstone. If you don't know what brimstone is, I didn't know what it was either, and I looked it up, and they say it's burning sulfur. So in addition to being a fire, it's going to stink down there. I want to turn back to the episode of Dr. Bull for a minute and ask the question again. Why is it that we take hell so lightly? One thing for society to take it lightly, another thing for us in the church to take it lightly. We've got to believe that it's real. The Bible talks about it all the time. But I think we suppress it because we don't like to think about it. We would rather think about things that are pleasant. Or is it that we just really don't think that the punishment of hell merits the laws that we have broken, God's laws that we have broken, that it's not going to be as bad as we think it is? Have you ever been on the internet and looked up hell and looked at what people write about hell? There is some really strange stuff out there. Most of it plays down the horrors of what hell is going to be like. Whitewash. Some even go to say it's just a concept in your mind. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. I don't like to talk about hell because I think it's kind of a downer. You know, there's so many different opinions on it. Somebody's going to disagree with everything that you say. So I'd rather talk about the good news. You know, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. You think about how bad hell is. Think about what God had to do to keep us from going to hell. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a verse that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It is it's very hard to imagine ever having to give up your son for someone else. But apparently, hell is such a bad place that the Lord felt it was imperative to send his son to this earth to rescue us from hell, to keep us from having to be in that torment and in that pain. There's another verse I want you to turn to. It's very similar in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Starts out basically the same way. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 2 points are brought out here. While we were still sinners, and while we were still enemies of God, he demonstrated his love in this, that he sent his one and only Son. Can you imagine being an enemy of God? I've been raised in the church, grew up in the church. It's really hard for me to ever figure that I was an enemy of God, even though I know in sin I am an enemy of God, even though I know that sin separated me from God. But God loved us so much that he sent his Son to reconcile us back to him through the death of his Son. There's another verse here in verse 10, and it has an exclamation point in my translation. I don't know whether it does on, but in this verse it says, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Have you ever thought about that part of the verse? How were we saved through Jesus' life? Where's Christ now? In heaven. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. I would love to read the whole 8th chapter of Romans. But we're just going to read a couple verses here. Who will bring any charge against those whose God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Ask the question again. Where is Jesus today? He's in heaven. Where is he seated? He is seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He is interceding for you and for me. How great is that? How much power is in that? It's a concept, it's a verse that I've heard all my life. But it's a verse that really gets me excited. Because and I'm not saying this as a cop-out or as anything that's going to make my horrible life any better. But as much as I fail in life, Jesus Christ is sitting there at the right hand of God saying, God, this is Bob. This is one of the ones that you've given me. I know how he suffered. I know how he is tempted. He's one of the ones you gave me. He's there interceding for us. Somehow we need to keep that thought in our mind, in our consciousness, every day as we go through life. I talk all the time about being thankful and rejoicing. Well, this is what we have to be thankful and to rejoice about. God sent his son to die for us. He raised his son, seated him at his right hand, and he is sitting there interceding constantly for us with the Father. I have two scriptures that I want to read together. First one is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I used to take people to court when I was at Pepsi. We had a lot of people that we caught stealing. I used to have to take them to court. And there were judges there that I knew would rule on our side. In other words, come down harder on the people that were there. And then there were judges that I knew were just going to kind of slap them on the wrist and send them on their way. I know people that have been to divorce court, and they fear certain attorneys, or they like certain attorneys. They fear going before a certain judge, or they like going before a certain judge. Anybody that's going to take my side in anything, I try and get somebody that's going to identify with me and relate to me more than they're going to identify with the other side and relate to the other side. That's just natural. Well, listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery to their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Turn over to chapter 4. Beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You know, the job of the priest in the Old Testament was to go to the Father on behalf of the people, to be the medium between the Father and the people. Hebrew writer portrays Jesus as our high priest. Once again, the one that is going to the Father on our behalf, the one that is interceding for us with the Father. Two important things hit me in that. Jesus suffered when he was tempted so that he is able to help us when we are tempted. Our advocate with the Father is able to help us when we were tempted, when we were tempted, because he suffered when he was tempted. I don't know how often I have thought about that throughout my life. I think about it a lot more now. But Jesus knows. In chapter 4, in order that he could fulfill all of this, the scripture says that he was tempted in every way, just like we are tempted. Now, Adam said a couple, I guess it may have been Harold in Sunday school class, that no sin from Corinthians, that no sin overtakes us that's not common to man. I can understand that. It's a little bit harder for me to think that and understand that Jesus is tempted in every way, just like I'm tempted. No more can I walk around and say in such an arrogant tone that my temptations are worse than anybody else's. But it is a good feeling to know that the one that is my advocate with the Father knows exactly the temptations that I'm going through, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he was tempted in every way, just like I am. You know, the thing that it tells me is it's not just that I got forgiveness when Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins, but I also have help in coming home to the Father, because I have someone that is interceding for me all the time. This is a time of New Year's resolutions. I never make a New Year's resolution. I used to, but I never do anymore, because I can't ever think of one that I've ever carried out to fruition. So I don't want to talk about a New Year's resolution. I want to talk about a life resolution for the rest of our life. This is the first day of the rest of our life. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 33. This is comes in the Sermon on the Mount, right after Jesus talks to us about not worrying about things. And he says, don't worry about anything, but do this first, and all these things will become yours. Those of us that want to go to heaven, the first thing that we need to do is to believe. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, but first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. The first step is to seek his kingdom, to believe in Jesus' Son, to believe that God sent him as a sacrifice for our sins, and to put Christ on in baptism as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of us were baptized years ago. Resolution we need to make today is to turn back to God, or to take God seriously and turn back to him for the rest of our life. I want to end by telling you a baseball story. I have to admit, it's a story that I haven't been able to verify all of the facts in, but it is one that I've heard in several different places. In 1924, the New York Giants were playing the Washington Senators in the World Series. A lot of you think, well, the New York Giants, they're not a baseball team, they're a football team. Well, back in 1924, the New York Giants, the San Francisco Giants, were in New York, and they moved to San Francisco later in the club's franchise. So we all know them as the San Francisco Giants, but they were the New York Giants. The series was tied 3 games apiece. and the game was tied going into the bottom of the last inning. The New York Giants had won two or three World Series before this. I think they'd won three World Series in the last 4 years. They were hoping to win a fourth World Series, and they were up in the bottom of the ninth. The Senators had brought in their ace pitcher, and he struck out the first two batters. There's two outs, nobody on base. Guy gets up to bat. Pitcher throws a fast curveball, strike one, throws a fast curveball again, strike two, throws his third pitch, and somehow this batter gets a hold of the ball, all of the ball, and drives it deep into the outfield. And the ball actually hits the pole, the out-of-bounds pole, and comes back into the field of play. And the runner takes off to go as far as he can. He rounds first base, rounds second base, goes into third base, standing up. The ball is thrown into the shortstop, and the third base coach sends him home. And he goes home, slides home, and the umpire calls. And the crowds erupt because he's obviously safe. And the New York Giants have won another World Series. When all of a sudden the home plate umpire calls him out. The stands, it said, almost erupted into a riot. Because obviously he was safe. Umpire's calling him out. All of the umpires gather out in the middle of the infield and talk about it. And the home plate umpire goes to a microphone somewhere. And he announces to the crowd that the runner is out because he failed to touch first base. In his haste to run the bases on an infield to park home run, he missed first base. Tagged second, tagged third, slid in home. The umpire called him out. The game was not over in 9 innings. The game actually went 12 innings, and the Washington Senators actually won the game at that. But had he tagged first base, the New York Giants would have won another World Series. I say that to you today because no matter what we do in our life, no matter how many times we come to church, no matter how good of a person we are, we fail to touch first base, we won't ever get home. The first step that we have in getting home and being reconciled back to the Father is putting our Lord and Savior on in baptism. This morning, if we can help you with that, or if we can help you turn back to the Lord and put your life in a situation where you believe it ought to be right with the Lord, won't you come as we stand and sing?